Before we begin class tonight, a couple of announcements. Our sympathy is extended this evening to Vern Wehmeyer and his family at the death of his father this past weekend, and also to Al Rawlins and the death of his stepmother that occurred, I believe, either yesterday or today. And these announcements, of course, will be repeated on Sunday, but our sympathy is extended to each family. It is our custom to pause for a few moments to review our soul's inventory and determine if we need to confess any unconfessed sins. The objective is the power of the Holy Spirit, not only for His teaching ministries, but the power of concentration on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, and especially under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It's our prayer that this evening that we would be patient, attentive, seek concentration, so that the ministry of the Spirit might instruct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I might also mention before we begin that Joe Henry and I returned last night from Alabama, where we attended the funeral of my stepsister-in-law. My new mother's youngest son, Steve, his wife Pam, died last Wednesday evening of pancreatic cancer, something that was diagnosed last September. And according to usual medical prognoses, you have about 6 months to live after diagnosis. And this is, of course, understanding there's not some miracle cure that can occur. And in her case, the Lord took her home. She was a believer, and she was very widely respected in the community. She was a kindergarten teacher for quite a number of years in a little town about the same size as Troy on the Georgia-Alabama line, a little town named Eufaula. There's a big lake there, in case some of you are into bass fishing. And they had lived there a number of years, and she had taught kindergarten in one of the two kindergartens that they have there. Therefore, half the parents in town over that period of time knew her, as did their children. And the Baptist church was overflowing where the funeral was conducted. Those who signed the book indicating that they had attended numbered well over 700, so have no idea how many actually were there. But she was widely respected, and her testimony was well observed by those who dealt with her during the time of her ride through the valley. She was always very encouraging. She never thought of herself. She was always seeking to make things better for those who sought to attend to her. And she always had her children in mind, constantly seeking ways to ensure that they could carry on a normal life. They're very active in their school and the activities associated with that. And she insisted that they carry on in a normal fashion, which her husband sought to do as best he could. He, of course, was a rock through it all, which was encouragement to all who observed him. It is without saying that they all are believers in Jesus Christ, and it was through the strength of the Word of God that they were able to endure this very difficult type of illness and its ultimate end, which occurred last Wednesday. So it was a wonderful experience in the sense that those who attended were able to see the power of the Word of God active and upfront and operational in the lives of these people, quite an encouragement to all. This evening we continue in our study, which seems to be constantly interrupted by weather, holidays, or deaths, but we will continue to plug away until we are done with this. We had left off in our study on, I believe, last Tuesday with Genesis 1:5, where we were going to do a bit of a review. And this review is important because we want to establish from the context that the restorative days that are in view in Genesis chapter 1 are 24-hour days. There's a lot of controversy about that, especially considering the fact that the let's call them cosmologists, insist that the age of the earth is somewhere in the neighborhood of 14 to 20 billion years old. and the documentation out of Scripture as to how old the human race is in constant opposition to that. The Jewish year right now is something like 5760, and that dates back to the creation of Adam. And that documented in Scripture by the ages of the individuals that precede from Adam all the way down to New Testament personalities, namely Christ. And that certainly is quite a lot of difference from 20 billion years. So there's a lot of time missing, and we have sought in our studies to rectify that misunderstanding that the biblicists have, as well as the cosmologists, as to what's going on. And we assert that in Genesis 1:1, the universe was created perfectly. It was up and running at the moment of creation. There was no gradual evolutionary process that brought the universe to a mature status, so to speak. It was mature at the very beginning. There was a period of chaos brought about by the sin of Lucifer. And during that period, all light was withdrawn from the universe. And then, as the appeal trial of Lucifer and the fallen angels was granted, the earth and the universe was restored for habitation by the human race. And this period of restoration took 6 days. And in Genesis 1:5, we're noting our Lord's vocabulary, which, when observed, instructs us that those restorative days were simply 24-hour solar days. And so Genesis 1:5 reads this way: God called light day, but darkness he called night. It became dusk, and it became dawn, day one. Now in verse 5, the Lord provides us with additional vocabulary words plus a principle of syntax that clearly indicates that the rotation of the earth is being described. That's in verse 5. And we postulated that the earth is frozen on its axis during the period of Genesis 1-2, a period of time unknown to us. And documentation on that thesis will be forthcoming eventually. And we drew this conclusion based on the fact that complete darkness exists throughout the universe, according to the word Hoshek, which indicates total and absolute darkness. And further, from this I presented a supposition that the only way that all light could be removed from the universe would be by the withdrawal of all electromagnetic radiation. And I have had some confirmation of this from someone I wrote on the internet. I forget which university it was, but their science department communicated back to me. And I will cite that for you in due time. Now, in order to accomplish this, it was suggested that the Lord would have to have lowered the temperature throughout the universe to absolute zero. This would result in no energy conversion, no work, and thus no movement. And again, the response I received from the university was that, yes, that's exactly what would occur. However, the thesis remains that a thesis, and we will get into it a little later. Now, the earth's temperature was raised by the provision of infrared heat by the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 2, and by the visible light provided by the Shekinah glory in verse 3. And we took a long time documenting the Shekinah glory's presence in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3, and then proceeding through the first 3 days of restoration. Now, this caused the presence of these two sources, infrared heat by the Holy Spirit, visible light by the Shekinah glory. These caused the earth to resume spin on its axis, and we will demonstrate from the context of verse 5 that its period of rotation was 24 hours. The vocabulary words provided by the Lord, plus a principle of Hebrew grammar, will verify this conclusion. And this will answer the question posed, as well as discredit the assertions of certain ones in the scientific community, that the days of restoration are equal to geologic epochs. That is what they contend. However, the grammar and the vocabulary doesn't permit this. Therefore, we will examine these six vocabulary words found in verse 5. Now, when time caught us last Tuesday, we had noted briefly the word light. It is or in the Hebrew, and properly translated light. This is the word found in Genesis 1:3, It does not refer to the sun or any of the other heavenly bodies, nor does it imply that any of these objects are the source of this light. Instead, it makes reference to visible light, but not to any celestial source. And the word for light bearers, which would be something like the sun or the stars, or refractors such as planets and moons. Light bearers is first found in Genesis 1:14 and following, and it is maor, M-A-O-R, and light bearer or luminary is the best translation for that word. And so it refers to heavenly bodies, those that either radiate or reflect light. We're introduced to those in Genesis 1:14 through 19. Now, because a heavenly body emits or reflects light does not imply that it, the heavenly body, is the ultimate source of light. Its light is a part of original creation. In other words, light, in my view, as I examine these passages of Scripture, and you go to other sources that say that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, where Christ identifies Himself as being the light of the world, and all of these verses taken into view, the scripture is often called the light of the Word of God. We're left with the idea that light is a way by which divine essence sometimes is demonstrated to us. When Jesus Christ entered into human history in the Old Testament through these theophanies that we've noted, then the Shekinah glory was involved in many of them. Thus, light was the way by which divine presence was manifest. Therefore, light, quite possibly, is an eternal concept. And therefore, to say that it was created in Genesis 1:1 might be incorrect. It has always existed from eternity past to eternity future. It is a way by which divine essence is demonstrated. And therefore, light was a part of original creation in that it was incorporated into it, but not original creation of light. Therefore, they became, these light frequencies that we know as color or light, they became classified among the laws of nature. They were invented by Jesus Christ and placed here by the master physicist himself. And we noted that all of these physical laws were invented by him, Colossians 1:17, and you compare that with John 1:3 and 1 Corinthians 8:6. Jesus Christ is the power that holds all of these laws up and functional from the beginning of creation down to this very moment. And once Jesus Christ changes his mind about any of these laws, he may supersede them with other laws. And whenever he decides to do these things, then other things happen that we call miracles. Now, an important principle in distinguishing between or and maor is the fact that in Hebrew thought, the light of day is never associated with light from the sun. They looked on light as a special entity, and they did not worship heavenly bodies as many of the heathen nations did around Israel, and especially Egypt from which they came. They worshiped Ra down in Egypt. And there's no indication in Scripture that the Jews ever placed any great emphasis on the sun as a light emanating body, but they did look on light as an indication of divine righteousness, divine integrity, and divine care. Light indicates God, and light is the issue, not the source, meaning the sun or other luminaries. And this concept is brought out in Genesis 1, the light of day, or in verse 5, precedes lights in the heavens, plural, maor, in verse 14. And so by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we have reached the conclusion that the light in the context of Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5, is the Shekinah glory, who is the ultimate source of all light. Now, the second word in our vocabulary drill is where we resume, and that word is day, and the Hebrew word is yom, correctly translated day. Now, in this context, the word takes on its basic meaning of the period of light between sunrise and sundown. In other words, God informs us that His name for the light that illuminates the earth in the course of a 24-hour period is named day.
That's what he calls it. But light is light, and that period of light, the period during which half the earth is illuminated by this light, he has named day. They're two separate things. Light is an essence that can be found throughout the universe. And on this occasion, it found its source in the Shekinah glory. And what it did was illuminate one particular planet that is under scrutiny here. And during that period of time that the earth rotates, that half of it that is illuminated by the Shekinah, ability for us to see things around us, that period is called day. So please note that there's a distinction between light and day. Now this name is to be in contrast to the next vocabulary word our Lord introduces, and that is the word for darkness, Hoshek. Hoshek, we can put darkness up here. That is correctly translated, except it might best be put absolute and total darkness. No light whatsoever. That's the way it's seen in Genesis 1-2. Now, in this context, though, this absolute and total darkness is allowed to stay in the universe beginning on the first day of restoration. Therefore, light now is in evidence, but darkness is permitted to remain. And therefore, this darkness has to be given another name. So by retaining the darkness as a part of the restored earth, the Lord gives it a name, and it is called night, or Layelah. That's L-A-Y-E-L-A-H. Layelah. And that is the word night. Now, as the earth rotates and moves, a portion of it moves away from the sun, and you have a 12-hour period of darkness, when that occurs, that darkness is called night. So darkness is one thing, night is another. And they are both allowed, darkness and a day, are allowed to remain and coexist. And this is a very important principle. Our assertion is that there was only light, no darkness in Genesis 1-1. And there was only darkness, no light, in Genesis 1-2. And then once the appeal trial begins and new witnesses are going to be called forward, then darkness is permitted to remain in the restored universe as a constant reminder that the angelic conflict is raging and the invisible war is on. Constant reminder of the invisible war in which we are engaged. Now, God's name for the period of the 24-hour day in which darkness dominates then is night. But as the earth rotates, the light fades to darkness, and darkness fades to light. Therefore, we have additional vocabulary words introduced at this point. And it became evening, that's arav, and it became morning, boker. So please note, those are our last two words. We've had or for light, yom for day. Hoshek, darkness, Layelah, night. Now two more words are given to us in our vocabulary drill. Arav, which is evening, and boker, morning. Now there are some interesting concepts here. Let's note them as we review. First of all, point one. Energized by infrared radiation from the Holy Spirit, the earth resumed rotation on its axis. My university source tells me that if we were able to drop the temperature in the universe to absolute zero, everything would stop. And that's what I've been trying to tell you. I've learned this from some of you. And that's exactly what they said would happen. And I'll read that to you when it comes time. But the earth here had come to a total absolute stop along with all other heavenly bodies. And this is Genesis 1 verse 2. But now as the Lord gets ready to restore the earth for habitation by humanity, the first thing that has to occur is the ice pack had to be melted. And so the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 2 provides the infrared heat necessary to begin this melting process. And then kicking off verse 3, we have the introduction of visible light. And this heat and light illuminated the earth, one half of it as you see here in the middle. And when this occurs, then a thaw-down process has occurred throughout the universe. We have now the temperature going back up to 2.7 degrees Kelvin, where it had been dropped down to zero Kelvin. That's absolute zero. And now we begin to get movement back. And so the earth begins a rotation on its axis, going back to status quo in Genesis 1:1. So rotation is important, and the heat provides the energy necessary for that to resume. Therefore, point two, simultaneously light was reintroduced from a direct source, namely the Shekinah glory, and we've established that. Three, light was separated from darkness and designated as day and night, respectively. Four, the dividing line on the earth's disk between light and darkness is referred to by astronomy as the terminator. And that you can easily see on the crescent earths, as they're called here. This fade out here is the terminator, and that is an astrological term that is used by the astronomers. Now, five, when the earth's rotation resumed, the meridian at the western terminator began to move toward the eastern terminator. Now, this is the western terminator here. The earth now is beginning to rotate, and it goes in this direction, toward the east. And as it rotated, eventually it became high noon. And then 6 hours later, you have an eastern terminator. We have a meridian right here. When it first started moving, there was one meridian here that was right on the borderline between light and darkness. Now it starts to move toward the east. And 12 hours later, it arrives over here. And this is the eastern terminator, where it's about to disappear from view as far as light is concerned. And this is important because that's what's being described by this phrase, it became evening, it became morning. So the earth's rotation now has resumed. The meridian at the western terminator begins to move toward the eastern terminator. That's the left and right photographs that you see. Point six. On arrival, some 12 hours later, the light disappeared from view behind the western horizon, thus bringing dusk or evening. So here's our meridian that's now rotated around 12 hours later, and it's entering a small period that lasts an hour or so, where you have no light. The sun has disappeared behind the western horizon, but it's not quite yet full dark. And that is what's being described in Genesis 1:5b. It became evening. So on arrival, some 12 hours later, the light disappeared from view behind the western horizon, bringing the dusk or evening. Now the light here is not the sun, but it is the source of light at the moment. And then the word evening is arav. That's A-R-A-V. And we will call that dusk. The arrival of dusk. And that is what is seen here. Seven. After an hour or so, came darkness, or as the Lord has identified it, night. So the meridian moves away from the dusk into the darkness of night. And this will last for a period of time as the earth continues its movement. And the meridian, our example meridian, this one right here, we'll call that Greenwich. And that's right there. That's where everything started moving. And it's moved into a darkness period here under point seven. And this is called night. Eight. About 11 hours later, as the earth's rotation brought the meridian near its original position at the western terminator, the light began to appear beyond the eastern horizon, bringing daybreak or dawn. And so our meridian begins to creep toward the western terminator again. And as it does, there's a period where there is light appearing over the crescent here from the source of light, the Shekinah glory, but the actual light itself cannot be seen at this point, and this is called daybreak or dawn. And morning is the word I believe you have in your Bibles, and that is boker. That's B-O-Q-E-R, boker. And dawn is the way we will translate that word. And that suddenly breaks into daylight. After an hour or so, you have full daylight appearing over the horizon. This is the light of the second day in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Now, point 10, this sequence of events is summarized by Job in Job 26, verse 10. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. And that boundary is Chok, C-H-O-Q. And boundary is the word that Job uses here. And it is actually a prescribed boundary. And therefore, this is a word, Chok, is the word that we could translate terminator here. And this indicates rotation of a heavenly body. 23. This entire process describes a single rotation of the earth on its axis, and this phraseology is repeated five more times in Genesis chapter 1, verses 5b, 8b, 13, 19, 23, and 31. It became dusk, it became dawn, describing the rotation of a heavenly body, namely the earth. 24. The principle is driven home by the fact that in each of these verses, a particular day of restoration is numbered in sequence. And Genesis 1:5 therefore concludes with a proclamation, day one, which is Yom Echad. That's the word for day. And then E-C-H-A-D, the number one. That's a cardinal number, you will please note. Very important. Day one. So that tells you that there's been our original meridian has now circumvented the globe and has come back to the terminator on the western side, where it now is day of the second day. And that is a rotation concept, and it took 24 hours, as we noted from our vocabulary. But these two words score a very critical grammatical point in favor of those who consider the 6 days of restoration to be 6 24-hour days. And there's plenty of documentation on this, and I'm going to remind you of it. If you ever need to help your children defend the 24-hour day, restorative day concept, then this is how you do it. I don't know how you explain it to children. I'm having a hard enough time doing it to adults. But this is the biblical documentation of this. So it's worth looking at. And it's amazing to me how detailed God is with all of this. And don't forget, this is the first thing God had to say to us. So it's very important. So in our study, we cited six authors who support this interpretation, and each either stated or implied a rule of Hebrew grammar that defends his position. Now let's note them independently. The first is Merrill C. Tinney, who is the editor of the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. I quote from volume 2, page 45, under the entry day. The concept of a legal or civil day, the period between two successive sun risings, goes back to the creation story and is found throughout the Bible. The only day of the week to which the Jews gave a name was the Sabbath. That's the seventh day, and it means day of rest. They used ordinal numbers for these days. In other words, other than the Sabbath, which is the only one given a name, that's number seven. We call it Saturday, but they call it the Sabbath. And days 1 through 6, which are Sunday through Friday for us, they just used ordinal numbers. Like this would be the first day. And then the Monday would be the second day, and so on. So they didn't have names for them. but they use these ordinal numbers. Now that sets us up for the next entry, Ernst Jenny and Klaus Westermann, Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, quoting from Volume 2, page 526, under the entry Yom, or Day. They write, the basic meaning of Yom is day from sunrise to sundown. That's your basic meaning. In contrast to night. As in most languages, this basic meaning broadens to day of 24 hours. Thus, in the Pentateuch's creation account, its distinction between day and night relayed by the later seven-day pattern that enumerates the days of the week. And so we have a rhythm being established here. God actually is setting up a calendar. This is a rhythmic thing where units are established and identified. We later will see that there is a unit of days 1 through 6 that are designed as work days. And there is a single unit of the seventh day which is designed as a day of rest. And then the rhythm repeats itself. 6 plus 1 is the seventh. 6 plus 1 is the seventh. And you build a calendar here. Now when we get to day 4, we get the luminaries that enable us to track time. So it is very organized here what God is doing. And if we're going to get organized, we have to know how to tell time. Have we learned this? And what is the first thing God does for us? We have light so we can not bang our nose into things. We can actually see where we're going. And then we have air to breathe. And then we have water separated from the land. And then we have certain things like plants so that there will be something to eat. And then we have the animals. And then us. And everything, in the middle of all of that, we have the luminaries show up so that we can chart these things and map out a solar year and organize ourselves under the Genesis 1:14 plus passage gives us the idea that we're to use all this information to learn what to do and when to do it. Seasons, for example, we learn that we can adjust our entire calendar so that there's a time for planting and a time for harvest back in an agrarian society. That's all very well organized here. And I read somewhere recently that the entire creation, or restoration as we would call it, from creation through the end of restoration, Genesis chapter 1, is made up of something like 31 sentences. And it's very highly organized. And I've also read somewhere recently that the libraries, you can take one of the major libraries like Harvard, they have 200,000 volumes there of books concerning cosmology, the creation of the universe and how it began and how it came to be where it is today and all of the documentation about how these things came about. And Harvard alone has 200,000 volumes on this subject. Yet the Bible covers it in 31 sentences. So here we see under Yom this concept of a 24-hour day. In the Pentateuch's creation account, its distinction between day and night is overlaid by the latter seven-day pattern that enumerates the days of the week. And we really haven't deviated from that. It's always been a seven-day week. Even back in ancient times, they divided things up as per the moon, and the moon is just a little over a 28-day cycle. So God has put in place these heavenly bodies that when we learn how to chart them, give us an idea of how to keep time. And Jenny and Westermann conclude by giving us this statistic. In total, Yom occurs about 150 times in combination with an ordinal number, first, second, third, fourth. 150 times in the Old Testament. Now with that information on hand, we move to number 3. John F. Walbert and Roy B. Zuck, editors of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, page 28, under their entry on Genesis 1, 3 through 5, or day 1. The term Yom, with an ordinal adjective, means 24-hour days wherever this construction occurs in the Old Testament. Wherever it occurs. The word day, Yom, plus an ordinal number, equals a 24-hour day in Hebrew syntax. The fourth example, C.F. Kyle and Franz Delitzsch, in the Pentateuch, Volume 1 of the Biblical Commentary on the Old Testament, page 50. And this is under their discussion of the number one, where it says day one at the end of verse 5, Kyle and Dalich are discussing that word, which is Echav. It says Echav is used at the commencement of a numerical series for the ordinal first. So if you have a series, then Echav is used. And that introduces a series. And that is the number one. But as it is simply used as a tool to introduce a series, you can actually translate it, the first day. Or, I think better, day one, because it drives home the point of what I'm teaching you, that this is a grammatical device to introduce a sequence and a series. Nevertheless, once you understand this, then you can go back and translate Yom Echad as the first day. And that's what Kyle and Dalich are telling us. So let me repeat that. Echad is used at the commencement of a numerical series for the ordinal first. Like the numbers of the days which follow, it is without an article. No article. It doesn't say a first day or the first day. It says day one. And this is designed to show that the different days arose from the constant recurrence of evening and morning. Because that term is constantly used. It became dusk, it became dawn, day one. It became dusk, it became dawn, a second day. It became dusk, it became dawn, a third day. See, there is no article here. It's not a, it's not the, it's nothing. There is no article here that we note. There's none here until we get to day six. Now, it is not till the sixth and last day that the article is employed. And you can go to verse 31, and maybe your English translations show that it says the sixth day there. I don't know if it does or not. But that indicates when you finally get to a definite article, that closes up the unit for you. And in verse 31, there is a definite article where it says it became dusk, it became dawn, the sixth day. And that says, all right, that's the conclusion of that unit. Now there's your sequence. You have day one, so there's unit number one. And we go through a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, the sixth day. Period. That's the end of the unit. And the thing that separates each one is it became dusk and it became dawn. And then another number in sequence. Now, number 5. R.B. Thieme Jr., Creation, Chaos, and Restoration, page 16. When the word yom, or day, occurs in the Old Testament with a numeral, this grammatical construction always describes a 24-hour solar day. Further, a literal understanding of Exodus 20, verse 11, confirms a sequence of six 24-hour days in the Genesis account of restoration. And then Exodus 20, verse 11 is cited. And here's what it says. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. The creation verb there means restoration. It's not bara. The sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, meaning he separated it apart from the other six for special purposes. And the special purpose here is rest, worship, and reciprocity. So the seventh day becomes its own particular unit. And at the end of the seventh day, when it actually you see the seventh day described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it is referred to in that context as the seventh day with a definite article, meaning that it is isolated from the other six. Now our sixth entry, Gerhard F. Hassel, in his paper, The Days of Creation in Genesis 1, Literal Days or Figurative Periods and Epochs of Time, It appeared in Origen's Journal, 1994, page 14 and following. This is very boring stuff here, but it as number six. I've got them arranged in the order I want. We've built our case here, and now this guy pulls everything together for us. So let's go with it. We have to recognize the fact that the term yom in every one of the 6 days has the same connections. A, it is used in the singular. That's the word day, always in the singular. B, it has a numeral. There's always a number associated with it, either cardinal or ordinal. And C, it is preceded by the phrase, there was evening and there was morning. This triple interlocking connection of singular usage joined by a numeral and the temporal definition of evening and morning keeps the creation day the very same throughout the creation account. To depart from the numerical consecutive linkage and the evening-morning boundaries in such direct language would mean to take extreme liberty with the plain and direct meaning of the Hebrew language. When the word yom or day is employed together with a numeral, it refers in the Old Testament invariably to a literal day of 24 hours. The very same thing the other five guys told us. Further, the term day is used in Hebrew without the article in each instance of each creation day except in the case of the sixth day, Genesis 1:31. The first day of Genesis 1:5 in Hebrew reads literally one day, or day one if you prefer, because we have the cardinal number one used with the term day. The recent research grammar by Bruce K. Waltke and M. O'Connor points out that the indefinite noun yom with the indefinite cardinal number for one, echad, in Genesis 1:5, has, quote, an emphatic counting force, end quote, in addition to having the force of an ordinal number, which is to be rendered as the first day. Now, that's how you could translate it. So day one, you have your noun yom, and then you have your number one, echad, day one. And that indicates we're kicking off a sequence and a series. Knowing this, you can translate it the first day. Or you can stay with literal day one. Now, based on this syntactical observation of the Hebrew language, the first day and the sixth day of creation forms a literary device called an inclusio. It's a Latin term. Inclusio, which means confinement or to keep within limits. So we're actually going to put brackets around this thing as a teaching aid. The first day, the sixth day of creation forms a literary device or an inclusio which frames the six creation days into one unit. Since the first and sixth days are definite, providing a clear boundary, the days are meant to be chronological and sequential, forming an uninterrupted six-day period of literal 24-hour days of creation, better restoration. Thus, the definite use of the first and sixth days, respectively, mark and frame the six-day sequence into a coherent, sequential, and chronological unit of time, which will be repeated in each successive week. God has established a seven-day calendar. He goes on to write, the seventh day is also written with the Hebrew article. Since the first day in verse 5 is definite, as well as the sixth day, verse 31, a larger unit is formed. It is the unit of six work days, followed by the seventh day, Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, known as the day of rest. This uninterrupted sequence is divinely planned and ordained as the rhythm of the time for each successive week. Now, he's nailed a calendar for us. And the week here is not a skillion years for each day. You can go back to our vocabulary drill where light, with regard to illuminating the earth, is classified by its inhabitants as daytime. And when the earth rotates and the light is hidden from view, that is called nighttime. And at the terminators, we have dawn and we have dusk. And this occurs every time the earth makes a circuit. Pick the meridian. The one that runs right through your house is one you can use. That meridian will come back to high noon 24 hours later. Or if you want to pick dawn or dusk as your measuring point, 24 hours later is when the sun will set, 24 hours when the sun rises, whichever one you want to choose. And it happens every day. And it started right here in Genesis 1:3 with a 24-hour day. And everyone that preceded that was a 24-hour day, and it became a six-day unit. These are the 6 days we work, and then there's a second unit called the seventh day, a day of rest. And it repeats itself week in and week out. So now let's take a look at our corrected translation of verses 1 through 5. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of the universe, God, specifically Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, created. The creation verb there is bara. He created the universe out of nothing and a chronon of time up and running. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens, including all of the planets and the stars and the moons and the asteroids and the black holes and the novas and all of that stuff, everything that was to be created was created in that moment of time. But, verse 2, the earth became desolate and empty because of cosmological, meteorological, and geological catastrophes, which we've noted. And absolute darkness, withdrawal of electromagnetic radiation, was on the face of the raging waters, creating an ice pack, or the Pleistocene epoch, or the Ice Age. But, and this is after time passes, you know, back in the silent movies, hold a sign up, time passes. Well, a lot of time passed after these catastrophes turned all the lights out. And we have a trial going on in heaven, the original trial of Lucifer and the fallen angels. And how long that lasted, we don't know. A lot of angels had to come before the court and answer. Who will you follow? Will you remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you choose to follow Lucifer in the rebellion? And they had to say which it would be. Now, there's no angelic salvation. Angels do not need to be saved. Do you know why your sorry soul needs to be saved? Because you don't have eternal life. That only comes through faith alone in Christ alone. You're not born with eternal life. And you need that to live forever with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And eternal life is not imputed to you until you from your own free will say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through His work on the cross, my sins were judged. And I believe that He, therefore, is the solution to my sin problem. I believe in Him. Now that saves your soul, and that's where you first possess eternal life through divine imputation. And you need that for the eternal future. Now, those who say, nah, I don't believe it, don't have eternal life, nor will they ever have eternal life. They have forever life. And where do you spend forever life? Forever life is spent in the lake of fire. Eternal life is spent in heaven with God in Christ. And so there's a very definite vocabulary drill there that's needed to understand that. But nevertheless, we have a long period of time that it takes for the angels to decide who they're going to follow, serve, and worship. And as they file by, that's the only question they have to answer. Jesus Christ didn't die for the angels and their sins. He died for our sins. The angels were created simultaneously in eternity past, and they all received at the moment of their creation eternal life. I am going through all of this for the last 4 months in order to drive home the difference between time and an eternity. If you have eternal life, you cannot lose that which is eternal. It defies the definition of the word. And if you have eternal life, you cannot lose eternal life. It is eternal. How long is eternal life? Eternal. Can you lose something that is eternal? No. Unless you're just stupid and so guilt-ridden you can't believe a definition. But you can have temporal life in the sense that one day this body is going to die. And if you have believed in Christ, then the eternal life imputed to you at the moment of your salvation will become a reality for you in a chronon of time, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The old body left behind, all things have become new. No more pain, no more crying, no more tears, no more death. All things have become new. So eternity means exactly that. And the angels had it from the get-go. So they didn't need to be saved. They had to make a determination as to what they were going to do before the judgment bar of God. Follow God and Christ or follow Lucifer in the rebellion. What are you going to do? And if you follow me, then we will pick up where we are and we will move on. But if you follow Lucifer, I've got other plans. Up comes the lake of fire. Oh, how could a loving God commit His creatures for eternity in the lake of fire? Well, because you violated divine mandate. Because you became violent in your mental attitude and you rebelled against your Creator, whom you were created to serve. Well, we feel we've been treated unfairly. Well, all right, I will create new creatures with less intelligence, no mobility. You guys can flit about eternity or the universe, time, as you please. And these guys are going to be stuck on one little gnarly planet. I'll fix it up for them. And they can't leave unless they take the environment with them. They get cocky on occasion and go to the moon. But that's about as far as they're going to get. And when they leave, they got to take the air and the food and everything with them. And that's where they're going to be. And they're going to make up their minds from equal free will as to what they're going to do. And when they choose Christ, I'm going to give them eternal life just like you've got. But they will spend their eternal life in heaven with me, where you're going to spend yours in the lake of fire. Now, we'll work this out, and we'll see how it all comes down in the end. But in the interim, we're at odds, and the angelic conflict is on. And so, at that moment, we have our big but here at the end of verse 2. But the Holy Spirit radiated infrared heat upon the waters, melting the ice pack and introducing what the cosmologist and geologist would call the Holocene epoch. I only include this in order to show you where, if what their machinations, if they are true, where they fit in the Bible. See, they got to fit in the Bible. The Bible doesn't have to fit with them. Verse 3, then God said, let light be. And this is or, not mayor. Let light be. And light from the source of the Shekinah glory was. Verse 4. God saw the light was good and caused a separation between light and darkness, the terminators. Now note, light's good, darkness is not commented on. Verse 5. God called light, or day, yom. But darkness, hoshek, he called night, leyelah. And it became dusk, arav, and it became dawn, boker, day one, yom ikav, 24 hours. Now that's the second time through that. And I hope now you get all of the syntactical and grammatical points as well as the vocabulary. And from our six sources, they're demonstrating how important these things are in nailing down a 24-hour day. I've read articles recently about how the first few days were billions of years, and then it gets chewed down to millions, and then finally it's just a few. And all of that's very scientific, and it's fascinating reading, and it makes perfect sense when you read it. It's a fascinating article. However, days 1 through 6 are a unit of 24-hour sequential days, and science has to deal with it. We don't have to deal with it. I'm just telling you the way it is. 6 24-hour days plus 1/7, a separate unit, you rest that day. And then you start over. Week 2. And I have no apologies for this. I'm not here to make science agree with the Bible. I have made an effort to show you how science is agreeing with the Bible as it proceeds forward. But it matters not. Whatever the Bible says is the standard, and science has to adjust to that. And if I can show you how science has discovered things that shed light on what the Bible already tells us, I'm trying to present that to you. But in no case am I trying to tell you that I'm trying to make the Bible fit science. No. If I was trying to do that, then I would bring this article in and read it to you, because it makes perfect sense. It is fascinating, and I have a difficult time communicating it verbally. You have to read some things over and over. It's very technical. But this is a unit, guys. 6 days, 24 hours. Hebrew grammar demands it. The sequence of ordinal days with a noun yom require it. There's no getting around it. So I don't care how many skillions of years they need to fill in their little drill deals there. Samples, or whatever they call them. Cores, that's it. They drill down in the earth and get a core out, and they say, well, this happened here and this happened here, and this took a skillion years. I don't care what all of those things say. God did this in 6 days. That's my point. So the divine accomplishments on day one included the Holy Spirit providing the infrared radiation necessary to melt the ice pack and enable the earth to resume rotation on its axis. The light from the Shekinah glory was necessary to reintroduce visible light to the earth, but not to banish darkness. They are to coexist. Light and darkness coexist in the invisible war. And finally, the presence of infrared heat from the Holy Spirit and visible light from the Shekinah glory were factors that would be necessary on the second day when meteorology would be introduced. And so the next thing we're to note in order to keep our context going is corrected translations of the second and third days. We'll note a few principles and a redaction or two along the way. And the second day is meteorology, Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, which we will note on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, its simplicity, and its detail. Thank you for showing these things to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. May it motivate us to continue our pursuit of truth and the development of reciprocity in our souls. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.